Father, we thank you so much for the reading of the Word, for the opportunity it gives us each week to hear the Scriptures and be taught by them. And we ask you to give us special measure of your grace as we turn our attention to the preached Word. We ask that your Spirit would be free among us to correct us and to again build up the faith in us. For your glory, we pray again through Christ. Amen. You're all familiar, of course, with the story of King Saul. He began well, but his reign ended in turmoil. Along the way, Saul took note of a younger man named David. Even though Saul tried to hide it, he clearly was jealous of David. The scripture says that David was strong, handsome, and well-liked. Saul was growing old at this point in his kingdom. He was resentful of what was under and was under God's chastisement. For a while, Saul pretended to befriend David, but that charade didn't last long, and soon Saul was trying to kill David. Saul's downfall came because he broke God's law, and God took the kingdom away from him as a result. God raised up a younger man, David, to challenge the king and eventually replace him. Saul gave way, of course, to bitter feelings toward David, and he fell in disgrace. Ironically, this is almost precisely what happens to David's son, Solomon. As we read, he disobeyed the word of God in a shocking way, and God declared that his actions would result in the end of his reign as king. And that end would come in the most stressful and painful manner, the Lord said. God vowed to rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hands and bring great trouble on his house. Moreover, as we are about to see, God raised up a younger, more capable man to challenge Solomon and replace him as king. While he once had every advantage, Solomon now faces several threats and negative circumstances. After telling Solomon that the kingdom will be taken from his son as a result of his following the religious practices of his many foreign wives, the text says that God raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. This is in chapter 11, verse 14. When he was a young boy, Hadad fled to Egypt during the time that Joab, the commander of David's army, killed all the males in his homeland. Now you can imagine then that the hatred for Joab was intense as a result of his action. In Egypt, Hadad was well treated. He was given a house, food, land, enough to sustain him. And when he learned that David and Joab were dead, he left Egypt and returned to Edom, where, not surprisingly, he became an enemy of David's son, Solomon. Now the writer says that Hadad, along with another man that the Lord raised up, was a source of much trouble for Solomon. From the day God spoke to Solomon that last time, his reign was filled with turmoil until the day he died. Do you think Solomon envisioned this end when he made that first compromise with idolatry? When he agreed to the first wife's request to accommodate her religion, did the great King Solomon, who was at the height of his success, have even a moment's doubt? Maybe, as some of the words he wrote in the Proverbs came back to warn him, did he listen? The step that destroyed Solomon and brought misery upon the nation for generations began with a thought in Solomon's mind, a thought that he did not banish, but allowed to remain. It was not Hadad, however, who became the greatest threat to Solomon. The text says, tells us that a man named Jeroboam also rebelled against Solomon, chapter 11, verse 26. This man becomes a leading figure in the next period of the nation's history. Would you follow along as I read from chapter 11, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 28 through 43. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And it came about at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak, which was with him, and tore it into 12 pieces. He said to Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I've chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you, and walk in my ways, and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always." It was Solomon's custom to appoint men to fill the various roles in his administration, capable men, as he observed them. And Jeroboam, at this point in his life, appeared to be a courageous and capable young man. In the writer's description, he uses the word translated industrious. This term refers to a person with good business judgment. So Solomon figured he would be a good part of his administration. Now Jeroboam was apparently a successful man, and Solomon took note, as I said. The king does not yet know that Jeroboam has been appointed by God to disrupt the kingdom and replace him. And therefore, Jeroboam was given an important position, one of responsibility for collecting the taxes and tributes paid to the kingdom from various occupied regions. Matthew Henry makes an interesting observation in his commentary on this passage. He notes that Solomon seems to have been chiefly interested in securing the services of men who would strengthen the kingdom. David, he observes, stated more than once that his chief desire was to surround himself with those who were faithful. As each man's life played out, you can see that there is some truth in the point made by Matthew Henry. He's saying that David cared more for upholding God's laws and preferred a kingdom marked by obedience and faithfulness. He understood that walking rightly before the Lord had to come before any other kingdom concerns. But Solomon, on the other hand, appears to have cared most for bringing skillful men into the kingdom and did not concern himself as much with their relationship with the Lord. And so in this matter, surprisingly, Solomon thought as the world thinks, not as God thinks. He chose those who appeared to give him an advantage in the administration of the kingdom. He looked at earthly ability and not the condition of the heart. I would not press this too far, but additional passages reveal that Jeroboam was an intelligent and industrious man, but he was not a faithful man. As the fall of Solomon illustrates so clearly, business skills and other similar attributes are no substitute for simple obedience in the eyes of God. So once again, we're seeing that lesson played out before us. In the following 10 verses, you'll notice a pivotal meeting takes place, verses 29 through 39. At some point, while Jeroboam is outside the city of Jerusalem, he's met by a prophet named Ahijah. His name, by the way, means brother of Jehovah. And while they were alone, Ahijah took the new cloak that he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces, verse 30. The prophet illustrated for Jeroboam what God had decreed for him in relation to Solomon and the future of the nation of Israel. As Solomon had been warned, Ahijah tells Jeroboam that the Lord has determined to tear the kingdom from his hands. The kingdom is going to be divided, and Jeroboam will preside over 10 of the tribes, verse 31. The central issue, therefore, behind the coming trouble between Jeroboam and Solomon has to do with God's intention to take the kingdom from Solomon and make Jeroboam the new ruler. As he promised before, the Lord says he will leave only one tribe under the house of Solomon. So everything the Lord said to Solomon, he now says through the prophet to this man, Jeroboam. The reason for this massive realignment is specified as unfaithfulness. And there's never any other reason given. "They have forsaken me," the Lord declares. And the means of that transgression are specified as the people's worship of false deities. Verse 33. And all under the leadership, all following the example of King Solomon. We should take note that false worship has consequences for our entire relationship with God. When the people began serving false gods, what happened? Their dedication to Jehovah naturally diminished. They didn't turn from the true God instantly. They didn't do it overnight or over a period of days. But gradually, their dedication to the true God was divided. And as their dedication diminished, so did their application of God's laws. And so their lives quickly revealed a falling away from the path of righteousness specified by God. The pattern is easily discernible. You have false worship that leads to less dedication to the law of God, which in turn leads to less concern for his will, which inevitably produces multiple and worsening transgressions against that law. And this is what we should expect if we bind ourselves to those who reject some of the critical teachings of the word. Is that not true? Our perceptions will in time become dull. God warns us just as he warned Solomon. Solomon wrote these words: "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Or can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched?" Those are simple observations from everyday life that Solomon made. He also said this: "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it. Pass on." What happened to the man who wrote those words? How did he reach the point where he behaved in a manner opposite what he warned about so many times? How does that happen? Solomon chose not to heed God's admonition and eventually ruined his name and brought great disruption to the whole countryside, to the nation. The disruption is what is being described in our scene where Jeroboam meets the prophet. This is what Solomon cost the nation. This is what his sin cost him. The violent rending of this new cloak into 12 pieces symbolized the coming destruction of the unified Israel because Solomon sinned and the people followed him. Jeroboam hears some remarkable words about his future. "I will take you and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel." Verse 37. But there's an important point here. Verse 38. The important point is that Jeroboam will be held to the same standard as David and Solomon. This promise to Jeroboam illustrates what God considers the primary characteristic in an effective king, which is faithful obedience. This is the same standard, as I just noted, to which the men before Jeroboam were held. God doesn't change. It doesn't matter who's the king. The standard is the same. It was violation of that standard in Solomon's case that led to the judgment of God upon him and the nation. What matters most is faithfulness. Not the size and skill of your army. Certainly not the amount of revenue you generate from your vast holdings. This truth is introduced in the Garden of Eden, and it is emphasized in every age thereafter. God does not seek men who can secure much of the world's treasures, nor does he have special regard for the man who is likely to defeat all foes. God has one ultimate requirement, and that is obedience to his word. It's always the same. The context in which Jeroboam finds himself is not uncommon. He is a man facing a tremendous challenge. He has two prime examples to inform him at this point. One is an example of faithfulness, followed by the abundant blessing of God. The other is an example of disobedience, followed by the frightened judgment of God that he's just now learning about. So Jeroboam could never say, "I wish I knew which course would please God. I'll do my best, but I don't know what makes God happy." He could never say that. He could never say, I wish I had some indication of how I should rule as a king." He knows the outcome if he follows the word of God like David. And he knows the outcome if he chooses not to follow the word of God like Solomon. So he has two ways open before him, and the nature of both ways was obvious, and the end of both ways clearly revealed. Now let's continue with verses 40 through 43. "Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, whatever he did, and his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place." Well, by some means, we're not told exactly how, Solomon became aware of Jeroboam's role. And he sought to kill Jeroboam, just like King Saul, remember? Jeroboam fled to Egypt, and he remained there until Solomon died. In such an anticlimactic manner, the life of King Solomon comes to an end. That's it. And now Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, becomes king after his father passes away. He will be the one to experience the tearing of the kingdom away from the house of Solomon, as God promised. Rehoboam is the last king to preside over the United Kingdom. He and Jeroboam, therefore, are on a collision course. And all of it set in motion by Solomon's sin. The first lesson to be observed in this passage, I think, is the big mistake Solomon made when he assessed the usefulness of Jeroboam. God had appointed Jeroboam as Solomon's replacement, of course, but that doesn't change the fact that Solomon's basis for preferring a man like Jeroboam was not the man's demonstrated faithfulness. As the text indicates, however, Solomon took note of Jeroboam. Jeroboam, he thought, would benefit the kingdom due to his industriousness. From the beginning, therefore, Solomon was looking at the wrong characteristics. Well, the king soon learns that Jeroboam's abilities are not going to serve him as he had assumed. The simple reminder here concerns our choices of companions. This is a topic spoken of several times in Scripture. While we may be attracted to someone due to their intelligence or their abilities, we are wise, we pay the most attention to their character. What kind of relationship do they have with the Lord? And if that area of their lives is not in line, it really doesn't matter what else they might bring to a friendship or to other relationships. God is honored when we judge as he judges, not when we add our wisdom to what he has already told us. And as this passage has made clear, that which matters most to God is humble obedience. That is what establishes and maintains the proper creature-to-creator relationship. And that's where the blessing is. There's another point of application to be made from this passage, and this point is unavoidable. It's big, and it demands attention. It's a point we have encountered repeatedly in this series so far in 1 Kings. What has been the recurring theme since we studied the reign of David? What issue has risen repeatedly to explain that the outcome of men's lives and the experience of the entire kingdom? Faithfulness. That is the issue that dominates these stories. You haven't understood the primary lesson to be taken from these records of David and Solomon if you miss this topic of faithfulness. It has been and will continue to be the key to the experiences of kings and nations. The fundamental truth is that God is holy, And those who walk with him and enjoy his blessings are those who pursue holiness. It is that simple. Before you concern yourself with many of the points of application, before you give attention to other details in these stories, you must first face this essential issue of faithfulness. Nothing could be more obvious than the truth that faithfulness pleases God. Any child can understand this concept. Certainly we can. Lack of faithfulness does what? It displeases God. There's no mystery, therefore, to the Christian life. Pursue the things that God commends, avoid the things that God warns against, and you will enjoy a blessed life. Please take note again of Solomon. Why didn't God allow Solomon to finish out his days in peace? Why didn't the Lord excuse Solomon's disobedience? After all, the fall of Solomon brought disgrace on the whole nation. Wasn't that enough? Well, the answer is that before any other concern, God will be true to his nature. It doesn't matter who you are. Even if it means disgrace for his people, he will not violate his holy character by overlooking sin. Even if it means he must chastise us, he will not act against his holiness, and he won't allow us to act contrary to his holiness. We will be changed, but God never changes. If you ever have a doubt about God's commitment to his own holy character, or if you ever wonder how far God will go to protect his righteousness, then I tell you, look at the cross. What do you think caused that event? It wasn't my worthiness, was it? The issue that stood between God and us was our sin. So what did God do? Knowing it was impossible for us to bear the penalty of our sin and pay for our transgressions, God gave the world his Son, Jesus Christ. In sending his Son, God guaranteed two things. First, he guaranteed that our sin would be paid for in full. And second, he guaranteed that no other payment would ever be required. It is in the Savior that we may have a relationship with God, even though we are sinners. And that should astonish us if we understand what the Bible says about sinners and their nature. Jesus paid the cost of your transgressions. They weren't overlooked. They weren't set aside or postponed. Jesus paid for them with his own blood and his own life. The good news is, of course, that's left you in a wonderful position. You're left in the position of being free. Free from the condemnation of God. And now you can please him just by obeying his word. Jesus took care of the one thing that we could never satisfy, which was our guilt before God. And now he enables us to do the one thing that pleases God most, which is walk with him in faith. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for this story of Solomon, his heart as it is to read of his downfall and all the misery that people endured. We know it was just and right and expected. Help us, Lord, never to think that we are greater than Solomon or greater than David or greater than any of the men who are mentioned in the scriptures or any of these characters that have walked before you and known your blessing. We too are called to walk before you in faith. And thanks to Jesus, we're now enabled to deny sin and to pursue righteousness for your glory. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.